So we'll take up from Kuftes Umud Bey's six lines from the bottom. So the previous piece of Gemara had been discussing, now we're talking, of course, now about the dinim of Yerusha, and the Mishnah had explained that the Mishnah had explained that that Yerusha doesn't go to the that Yerusha doesn't go through the mother. We said in particular the Gemara had brought a pasuk that the Gemara had brought a pasuk that that She'eroi means the father, as we learned before Yom Kippur, and then the Gemara said, well, how do we know She'eroi could also mean the mother? And the answer is that the mother's family is not considered mishpacha in halacha. Obviously, in you know, as people always talk about it, your family from your mother's side, your aunts and uncles or whatever, are just as much your family as from your father's side. But in halacha, we consider them to be family. The definition of family is within the same shevet, and therefore your mother's family is not. So the Gemara had brought in. Then you have the story of the you have the story of Pesel Micha, where you have at the near the end of Sefer Shoftim, where you have the boy, the young man who ended up becoming the priest of Micha's idol, is actually a grandson of Moshe, as the Gemara is going to go on to say over here, and as the Gemara is going to go on to explain over here. And yet the pasuk calls him that the pasuk calls him Mishpachas Yehuda and Vahu Levi. So doesn't that imply, in other words, he's a Levi from his father's side, but he's Mishpachas Yehuda. He's from the family of Yehuda on his mother's side, and that would show that that from the mother's side can also be called Mishpacha. And the Gemara says, no, actually, that's not what it means. And it went and darshan the psukim differently in such a way that that we don't have to say that Mishpachas Yehuda means that his mother's family is from Yehuda. So the Gemara goes on, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Lo'olam yidbak adam b'tovim. A person should always be careful to stick to marry into families of good people. Sha'arei Moshe shenasa bas Yisro yotzei menu Yehonasan. We see that Moshe, who married a daughter of Yisro, and Yisro, I mean, he became a ger in the end, but at the time he was a priest of Avodah Zarah. So in the end, who was his descendant? Yehonasan, this grandson of his, who became this priest from Micha's idol. Now there is some discussion about whether the idol was actually considered outright Avodah Zarah, or was it meant supposedly in honor of Hashem, in which case it would be a violation of the mitzvah of Lo Sasa L'chav Pesel, but not of Avodah Zarah per se, which means believing in some other power other than Hashem. Nevertheless, it's certainly not something that's appropriate for a grandson of Moshe. And so the Gemara is saying that one thing we can attribute it to is the fact that Moshe married a daughter of Yisro. In fact, Mefoshim add another point as well. It's not just that he married a daughter of Yisro. We actually find that we actually find that in order to marry her, Moshe had to agree that his first son is going to be given is going to be raised for Avodah Zarah. Why Yisro would make him take on such a commitment is a question in the first place, as well as why Moshe agreed to it. But the fact is, the Medrash says that that he did accept on him such a condition, and therefore, so that also factors into this. So in other words, the very fact that he married a daughter of Yisro, who would impose on him such a condition, means therefore, so now it eventually came out in his descendants. Now, of course, it doesn't mean necessarily that all the time a person marries into such a family, necessarily his children are going to be bad, Marshall points out. I mean, Moshe's own children, Gershom and Eliezer, were perfectly good people. They were tzaddikim, as far as we know. But the fact is, we see that this can be a factor. On the other hand, Aaron shenasa bas Aminadav. On the other hand, Aaron married a daughter of Aminadav, a sister of Nachshon, as the Gemara is going to go on to say, Yotzev men of Pinchas. So Pinchas descended from him. Was a very good person indeed. So we see that to a certain extent, it depends on what kind of family you marry into. Well, the Gemara asks, Pinchas lav mi Yisro asi. You're telling me Pinchas doesn't also descend from Yisro? V'haksiv, the pasuk says, Ve'al ozu ben Aaron lo kach lemimnos putiel lo le'isha. The pasuk says that Elazar, who was Pinchas's father, married one of the daughters of Putiel. Now, we don't find the name Putiel elsewhere in Tanakh, so therefore the pasuk would have no reason to mention his name unless it means that he's to be identified with somebody else that we do know. So therefore, my love to Osi mi Yisroi, so wouldn't that indicate that he married an actual daughter of Yisroi? And why is Yisroi called Putiel? Shepite magolim la'avodah zarah. Because when he was a priest of Avodah Zarah, he would fatten up calves for Avodah Zarah. So therefore, so in that case, then Pinchas is also a son of a daughter of Yisro. So in that case, how did he end up any better? So the Gemara answers. So the Gemara answers. Loi to osimi Yosef shepit bit be Yitzray. No, Putiel instead could mean Yosef, and Yosef would be called Putiel because pitbit he fought against a different place. It actually explains it means he belittled his Yetzirah in the whole matter of the of Potiphar's wife. So therefore, so he gains the title Putiel for that. An interesting idea is that because of that, therefore he gets the title Putiel. Where does the Aleph Lamed come in? You actually there's a pasuk that says Lo yia b'chok keil zor. There should not be any strange god among you or within you. And the Gemara elsewhere darshins that refers to the Yetzirah. So therefore, when he fought successfully against the Yetzirah, then he deserves the title Putiel. He fought against and belittled that Kale, that God, that strange God that would be within a person, his Yetzirah. Anyway, the point being, in other words, so therefore, so we see Adarabba. So yeah, he so Pinchas descends from somebody very good indeed. So that would answer the question. But the Gemara says, still, we know that not. There's no question that Pinchas, even if you want to say that Putiel means, even if you want to say that Putiel means means Yosef, nevertheless, it's very clear that Pinchas did descend from Yisroi, because we find after Pinchas killed Zimri and Cosby, then the other Shvatim were making fun of him. And they were saying, Re'isem ben Putizeh, have you seen this descendant of Puti? And again, they explain what they mean is Bencha Pitim Avi Imoy Agolam Avodazara. His mother's father was fattening up calves for Avotashecht for Avodazara. Yarig Nosi Shevet Bisrael. How dare he kill a Nosi of a Shevet? Because Zimri was otherwise known as Shlomiel Ben Suri Shaddai, and he was the Nosi of Shevet Shimon. So they're saying, and the Toras Chaim explains, the Rebbe explains in a Sicha, basically they're saying, fine, maybe it had to be done, but not somebody like you. And you're not Roy for that. In particular, the Rebbe explains in a Sicha, the reason why they mention the fattening calves suggests a certain streak of cruelty, like you're fattening them up and making them think everything is good, only to then take them and shech them for Avodah Zarah. So they're saying, Pinchas, you didn't do it out of zeal for Hashem, you did it out of cruelty. And Hashem comes and says that no, in the beginning of Parshas Pinchas, the Pasuk makes a point of being miyachasim back to Aaron HaKohen, as if to say, no, it's not because of the cruelty that he inherited from Yisroel, but rather because of the devotion to Hashem that he inherited from Aaron. Anyway, so it's clear that Pinchas is descended from Yisroel. So the Gemara says, you're right. Ela I avud imimi Yosef imidi imimi Yisroel. Fine, what we have to say is, we don't mean when it says that Elazar married Binos Putiel, doesn't mean a direct daughter of Yisroel, or for that matter, a direct daughter of Yosef. It means that we're several generations removed. Elazar married a woman who she descends from Yisroel and from Yosef. So therefore, so either Iavud imimi Yosef, if you want to say that Elazar's wife's father is descended from Yosef, imidi imimi Yisroel, then her mother would be from Yisroel. Iavud imimi Yisroel, imidi imimi Yosef, or the other way around. In other words, Rashbam says there's no reason to assume, therefore, that Pinchas is that close to Yisroel. He could be already a fourth or fifth generation descended from Yisroel. Yehonasan is a grandson, as an actual grandson of Yisroel. Yisroel is only two generations removed from him. Here we could easily say that Pinchas is three or four generations removed from Yisroel. At that point, we're not going to say that it's a problem of that Elazar is not marrying a woman from a good family, because at that point already she's removed far enough from Yisroel that it's not a problem. So that would be what it means. In other words, Rashbam makes a point of saying you can't say that it means that literally the grandmother of Pinchas would be Yisroel's daughter, because then again, you're back to the same problem that he's as close to Yisroel as Yehonasan is. So rather, we have to say that it means that he's at least one generation further removed. And the Gemara...
It's not a problem for a regular Jew. However, for Elazar, it's a huge problem.
Well,
it's a huge problem.
Well, Elazar, this is before Elazar became a Kohen, keep in mind. This is before anybody had become a Kohen. But yeah, that's why the Rashbam is saying already by this point. I mean, listen, you have, for example, a Kohen. Take, for example, even after Matan Torah, a Kohen is not allowed to marry a Geyoris, but he's allowed to marry a woman whose grandmother was a Geyoris, for example. As long as you have as long as you have Zera Yisrael somewhere in there, as long as you have Jewish lineage somewhere in there, then he's allowed to marry her. So in the same way over here, that's the point. In other words, that Elazar married a woman. We're not just talking about Yisrael's daughter or even granddaughter. We're talking about that. We're talking about, as the Rashbam says, we're talking about several generations removed. And by that point, there's no problem. Now that's according to Rashbam.
What about,
right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's what about what about a daughter from a non-Jewish father, regardless of gear?
So then actually it says in Shulchan Aruch that a Kohen shouldn't marry such a woman l'chatchila. If I remember correctly, Shulchan Aruch says that he shouldn't marry such a woman l'chatchila, where only her mother is Jewish and her father is not. But b'dieved, if they got married, then we don't force them to get divorced.
But the children are Kohanim?
The children then would still be considered Kohanim, yeah. Anyway, that's according to the Rashbam. Tosfos instead points out a different point. You don't even have to say that it's more generations removed. The difference being that Yohanan's son, that this grandson of Moshe, who ended up being the priest of Micha's idol, with him the flawed lineage is from his father's side because his father Gershom, he was the son of Gershom, who was the son of Moshe. So his father is descended from Yisrael, as opposed to with Pinchas, we're saying that his mother was descended from Yisrael, and the father has a stronger influence on the child. According to that, that's according to Tosfos. Marsha discusses both of these points, and he says that another way of looking at it is that since the Gemara is establishing over here that with Pinchas you have also his ancestry came from Yosef, so that kind of cancels each other out. The fact that you have the flawed lineage from Yisrael, but on the other hand he's also descended from the tzaddik Yosef, who, as we said, successfully fought against his Yetzirah. So that's another reason to say that therefore he could end up being a tzaddik, as in fact he did, whereas Yohanan would have had a harder time of it because he has one parent from a not such good family, and then the other one we don't really know, because we don't know who Gershom's wife was. So that would be another point. And of course, and again, Maharshal says, listen, you know, it's not only a matter of yichus. Ultimately, you also have to, there's many other factors that go into whether a child is going to be a tzaddik or a rasha. But the Gemara is just mentioning one of the relevant factors. Anyway, the Gemara finishes off dekanami. In fact, we can see that Pinchas's mother must have been from a descendant of Yisrael and of Yosef, and that Putiel actually means both of them. Dichtim ibnos Putiel tauti, where because it says from the daughters of Putiel, which suggests two, which the Rashbam explains, in other words, because it could have named him Putiel. If we're saying that he's called Putiel, whether because Pite Magolim or because Pitpit Yisrael, either way, the yud after it seems extra. So by rights, he should have been named Putiel. The fact that we say Putiel suggests both things, that Pitpet and that Pitim. Also, the Rashbam says another point is also because there's Mibnois Putiel, from the daughters, plural, of Putiel, which again suggests that she had a dual ancestry that's relevant for our purpose, namely from Yisroi and from Yosef. Okay. So the Gemara continues in this vein, since we were mentioning that Aaron married a daughter of Aminadav, a sister of Nachshon. So let's talk a little bit about that. Omar Rava, Anoise Isha Tzorach Sheyivdek Ba'acheha. When a person marries a woman, he should check by her brothers and see what her brothers are like, because, as the Gemara mentions in other places, Roiv Bonim Doimim La'acheya'im, most children tend to resemble their uncles. By the way, as far as this that we said, that that Pinchas is also descended from Yosef, Ben Yehoyada points out, by the way, that that's why we see that 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 uh, We see actually in his ancestry, there's a lot of Mesiras Nefesh. We see there's Yosef, and we also see, as the Gemara is going to mention now, that you also have that he's descended from, that he's related to Nachshon Ben Aminadav, who also jumped into the water first, HaKadosh Hashem, and therefore, in fact, we see that Pinchas was like that. He was very much like his mother's brother in that regard, where he also rushed in for Kiddush Hashem. Anyway, so Rava is saying you have to check by her brothers. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, Vayikach Aaron Eselisheva Basamin Nodav, Achois Nachshon. The Pasuk says that Aaron married Eselisheva, the daughter of Aminodav, the sister of Nachshon. Now, if it says that she's the daughter of Aminadav, we know automatically that she's Nachshon's sister, because we know elsewhere the Torah identifies Nachshon as Ben Aminadav. So why does the Pasuk make a point of mentioning that she was the daughter of Nachshon? From here we learn that when a man marries a woman, he should check her brothers and see what they're like. Tana, and we learn in a Braisa, Roiv Bonim Doimin La'Achayim, because again, most children tend to resemble in some way their uncles, their mother's brother, and therefore, so there's a high likelihood that Aaron's children are going to resemble Nachshon. In this case, it was one generation further, because Pinchas is Aaron's grandson, and he was, and as Ben Yehoyada says, he was much like Nachshon in that regard. Now Marashah discusses at some length, there are other places in the Torah where it identifies a woman by her brother's name. You find, for example, all the way back in Parashas Bereishis, V'achos Tu'al Kain Nama. But the difference is there, it doesn't explicitly say who her father was. We understand from the context of the Psukim that all of them are children of Lemech, but nevertheless, it doesn't say in so many words that Lemech fathered Nama. So therefore, it's reasonable to identify her by her brother instead. But here, we already know, it says Bas Aminadav, so the question is, why mention Achos Nachshon? Now, we also have mentions by Esav when he married Mochalas Bas Yishmael, Achos Nevoyos. So there you have a different drasha on it, that it means that Yishmael died after they made the Shidduch. And then Nevoyos married her off. But here we don't have that. Marashah says because over there it's not just to tell us who arranged Esav's wedding. That's not so important for us to know. It's more the point. Once we know that Yishmael died at that point, that helps us clarify the years of Yaakov, as the Gemara works out in detail at the end of the first parak of Megillah, and Rashi mentions it on the Psukim. Without that, we wouldn't know that there was a 14-year period. We wouldn't know how old Yaakov was when he got the brachas, and we wouldn't know that he spent 14 years in the yeshiva of Shem Ve'Evra before he went off to Lavan's house. We know that only because we know how old Yishmael was when he died, and we know that Yishmael died at that point, and so on and so forth, as the whole calculation is made. Whereas over here, the Torah never tells us how old Aminadav lived to be anyhow. So if the Pasuk were to be telling us that Aminadav passed away and Nachshon married her off, it wouldn't help us anyway with any chronology. So therefore, there's no reason to assume the Torah is doing that. It must be doing that to tell us that there's something about marrying Elisheva where Nachshon is involved, namely that Aaron's children then are going to resemble Nachshon more. And then in general, we can learn from that that when a man marries, that when a man gets married, he should check her brothers, and the likelihood is that his children are going to resemble that brother. Okay. The Gemara goes on. So now that we discussed that whole point, so now the Gemara is going to get back to this Yehonasan, who was the grandson of Moshe, and he was the priest for Micha's statue. So now the Gemara is going to darish in some psukim about him. So now the story in brief is Micha makes the statue. There's a little bit before that where his mother is upset because some money was stolen from her, and then Micha tells her, "I'm the one who stole it," and he returns it to her, and she says, "I want to use it to make a statue and the statue is made, and then Micha finds himself for a while he has one of his children working as a priest for it, but then this boy comes from Beis Lechem Yehuda where he's looking for a job, and Micha offers him the job, and he takes the job and becomes the kohen of this and becomes the priest for this avodah zarah. Then the psukim go on to tell Shevet Dan at that point was looking for a new area to settle in Eretz Yisrael. The area that they had been given in Eretz Yisrael was mostly occupied by the Plishtim. It was mostly the area, even now they call it Gush Dan, is the area of Tel Aviv and its vicinity, and a lot of it was occupied by the Plishtim in those days. So they were looking for a different area in Eretz Yisrael to settle. Kitzer Amaisa. as they're passing through, they Micha was a big machnas orach, as the Gemara explains in Sanhedrin. Bekitzer amaisa, Shevet Dan availed themselves of his hospitality, and then they ended up. They say to Yohanan, why they say to Yohanan, why should you be a priest of a statue for only one family? Instead, we're going to take the statue, and you come with us, and all the other equipment that comes with it, and you come with us to wherever we're going to settle, and you'll be our priest for our Shevet. And he agreed to that. So they ended up, they stole the statue and everything else with it, and they took Yohanan, and they went up to the north of Eretz Yisrael. They found the city of Leshem, which they conquered it, renamed it Don. In later times it was called Pamyas, and nowadays it's called Banyas. It's in the extreme north of Eretz Yisrael by the sources of the Yarden River, and they settled over there. And sure enough, the Pasuk says that Yohanan and his descendants continued to be Kohenim for the statue Ad Yom Glois Haaretz, until the land went into exile, meaning, in other words, until Shevet Dan was taken into exile hundreds of years later. So the Pasuk describes when Shevet Dan, first you have some scouts from Shevet Dan pass through. They're the ones who first discovered that the statue was here in the first place. So the Pasuk says, Vayasuru Shama. The Pasuk says that they Vayasuru Shama Vayomer, or the actual expression in the Pasuk is a little bit different. Vayasuru Sham or Vayomru, whatever. So they turned aside to Micha's house, and they turned and said the Pasuk says they recognized his voice. Again, he being Moshe's grandson, then Bepashtus, they recognize that the story of Pesel Micha is put near the end of Sefer Shoftim. However, Seder Olam and other sources explain that it actually happened near the beginning of the period of the Shoftim. So there were still people alive then who knew Moshe in person. And Bepashtus knew his grandson as well, so now they recognize his voice, the Pasuk says. So Vayomer, Vayomru, the Pasuk says, Mi haviyacha haloim, who brought you over here? Uma ata oise bazeh, and what are you doing here? Uma lacha poi, and what are you doing here? So they use three different expressions for here. Haloim, bazeh, and poi. So why is that? So Omrullah, it means they're telling him, they're by asking these questions, implicitly they're asking him, Lav mi Moshe ka'asis, don't you descend from Moshe, dichtibbe al tikrav haloim, where by the burning bush, Hashem tells him, don't come haloim, don't come close to here. So we see the word haloim is used in connection with Moshe. So you being a descendant of Moshe, mi haviyacha haloim, what brought you, a descendant of Moshe, of whom it was said haloim, to be in such a place and be working as a priest of Avodah Zarah? And when they continue, ma'ata oisabazeh, lav mi Moshe ka'osis tichtive ma'zeh biyadecha, don't you descend from Moshe of where you have in Parashat Shmos when Hashem tells him, what's this in your hand? And he says, a staff, and Hashem tells him, throw it down and it'll become a snake. So again, the point is, what are you doing over here? And lav mi Moshe ka'osis tichtibe v'ata poi amodi modi. And we find the word poi also in connection with Moshe, where Hashem tells him, you stand here with me after Matan Torah, and you continue to be close to me after all the Jewish people go back to normal family life and everything. So you who descend from Moshe, and of whom all these great things are said, te'osa koyin l'avodah zarah, how comes it that you become a priest of Avodah Zarah? So when they're saying these three expressions, so it refers to these three events in Moshe's life. So there's a number of different points that Mephoshim make why they're using these specific expressions. So one point is that the haloim by Moshe means that Moshe is being told you're not going to be a melech, because the word haloim is used in connection with malchus. So here Moshe was not given the kahuna or the malchus, and yet you are pretending to be a kohen, and you're also kind of doing malchus, because the earlier piece of Gemara explains that in the pasuk in Sefer Shoftim he's referred to as the descendant of Menashe, even though it's really Moshe, because he acted like Menashe, king of Yehuda. So they're telling him implicitly, you're acting like a kohen and like a melech, where your grandfather Moshe was specifically told he's not going to have those things. Then they tell him also, as far as the zeh, is not just that it says mazeh biyodecha. It means, in other words, everything he's doing, including with the staff, is specifically he's being sent by Hashem to do it. So what are you doing over here, being involved with Avodah Zarah? So and the third one is malachot poi. Hashem tells him, "Va'atapoya modi modi, your grandfather was closer to Hashem than anybody else. Even he was even told to separate from his wife, as opposed to any other navi is not. So how could you become so close to Avodah Zarah as to become a priest for it?" So that's why the triple expression that they're using. Then Yehoyada gives a whole different interesting drasha about it. He says, one point is, where did Avodah Zarah come from in the first place? Is people got the notion that Hashem is too exalted to pay attention to things that happen here on earth. So therefore, what we see by the Sneh, specifically not, Hashem's Shechina appeared on earth in the fire of the Sneh, and Hashem tells him not to come too close. So, and then with the snake, that Hashem shows that he's doing Nisim openly with the snake, and more to the point, Avodah Zarah is also related to the Nachash HaKadmoni, so what are you doing with that? And as far as the Zeh also, as we find that Moshe was able to say Nevuah with the word Zeh Hadavar, whereas the Nevi'im must say Koi, where Koi suggests like approximately this, because the other Nevi'im didn't have such a clear perception of Elokus as Moshe did. So your grandfather had such a clear perception of Elokus expressed by the word Zeh. How could you be a priest for Avodah Zarah? And he goes on to explain the Poi also in that vein. So in any case, that's the point. They're asking him in three different ways, you being a grandson of Moshe, what are you doing over here? So he answers them, Kach mekublani mi beis avi abba, I have by tradition from my grandfather, from Moshe Rabbeinu himself, la'olam yasku odam atzme la'avodah zarah, a person should be willing to hire himself out for avodah zarah without believing in it, Rashbam explains, va'al yitztarach labrius, and Rashbam is going to bring soon from the Yerushalmi, that in fact this Yohonasan did not sincerely believe in this avodah zarah that he's serving as a priest of. So therefore he's saying, I learned from my grandfather Moshe, that a person should even be willing to, on the outside, be serving Avodah Zarah, rather than require tzedakah from people. So since I'm poor and this parnasa was available for me, so I took the job. But that was a mistake. Yohonasan misunderstood what Moshe said and thought that it meant to actually work for Avodah Zarah as he was doing. Valoihi, that's not what Moshe meant. Ela Avodah Zarah means Avodah Shezorah Loi. It means that a person should be willing even to do a work that's foreign to him, work that would otherwise be beneath his dignity. But to do that, rather than take tzedakah, but not to actually worship Avodah Zarah, chas v'shalom, even superficially, so that was his mistake. As Kidda Omale Rav l'Rav Kahana, as we find generations later, where Rav says to Rav Kahana, but netosh nevelta b'shuka, even we're willing to strip off the skin off a carcass in the marketplace. Tosfos discusses whether the girsa is supposed to be netosh or pshoit, whatever the case, either way, it means strip off the skin. V'loit ushkoil agra, and you'll be paid for it. V'loit tema gavra rabba ana v'zila b'milsa. Don't say I'm a great person, I'm a tamad chacham, and it would be beneath my dignity. So don't say that, no matter how menial the job, be willing to take it rather than take tzedakah. The Rambam, in fact, has in Hilchos Talmud Torah and in other places, speaks very, very sharply against Talmid Chachamim who take money for teaching Torah. And he decries the whole thing very, very strongly. He says, it's like it says in Pirkei Avos, you're making the Torah into a spade to dig with. Many other Rishonim, by the way, disagree with the Rambam on that and say that, you know, there come times and places where you have no choice really but to do that, but to have Talmid Chachamim supported by, which is the whole concept of Kolalim really, because otherwise Torah study, Chas V'Shalom, would almost cease to exist. But where possible, then all of them agree that yes, a person should be willing to even take a menial job like that rather than take tzedakah. Rashbam and Tosfos, by the way, both bring the girsa over here also, which we don't have us in front of us here in the Gemara, that don't say kahana, no. Don't say, I am kahana. Now, that can have two meanings. It can mean, I am a kohen, and Tosfos discusses, no, because with kahana, the Talmud of Rav was not, in fact, a kohen. So rather, kahana, no, would mean, my name is kahana. In other words, I'm known and I'm very distinguished by that name, and therefore it would be beneath my dignity. In any case, so that was the point that Moshe was saying, that a person should be willing to do avodah shezorah loy, and here his grandson misunderstood it to mean that he should be willing to actually serve avodah zarah as long as he doesn't actually believe in it. So therefore, so that was his answer to them, how it comes that I'm a grandson of Moshe and I'm doing this. Well, the Gemara says, the Gemara continues, Kivin should, now this Yehonasan lived a long life. So the Rashbam, by the way, adds the point. Now, like this, the Gemara does elsewhere mention that a Talmid Chacham has a requirement to be dignified in public. And for example, that if he has any grease or something on his garment, then he's chayav misa for it because he's reducing the honor of the Torah in people's eyes. But here we're talking about he's doing it for work in order to earn a living. Then that there's no gnai in that, says the Rashbam. Now, obviously, the Tzibur should realize that, and they should realize we have a Talmid Chacham among us, and we should be supporting him so that he doesn't have to do this. But as long as they don't, then as Rav is telling Rav Kahana, you do what you need to, and don't worry about the fact that it seems undignified. Okay, so the Gemara continues. Kivin shera David shemamin chaviv olav biyoser. Now, eventually, David came along hundreds of years later, and this Yehonasan was still alive at the time, and David saw. That this Yehonasan really likes money, because we see that he went and did such a thing for money, and even misunderstood what his grandfather Moshe Rabbeinu had said on the subject. So therefore, minohu ala oitzris. So therefore, so David figured, let's take this capability of his, let's take this tendency of his, and use it for good. And he appointed him in charge of his treasuries. Shenema, as we find a pasuk in Divrei Yomim, Ushvuel ben Gershom ben Menashe. In the pasuk, as we have it in front of us in Divrei Yomim, just says Moshe Nogid ala Oitzris. He was the one in charge. Nogid means a high official ala Oitzris over David Amalek's treasury. Now, what he was Shavuol, look, he's Shavuol Shmoy, Vala Yehonasan Shmoy. Wasn't his name Yehonasan? We don't find elsewhere in the Pasuk a son of Yehonasan, except for a son of Gershom, except for this Yehonasan. Obviously, presumably, Gershom had other children, but the Pasuk doesn't mention them. It means that he returned to Hashem with all of his heart. Now that he had a lot of money, then therefore he's not feeling like he has to worship Avodah Zarah anymore, and therefore he's called Shavuel. Now the Gemara has it printed in front of us with the word Menashe, and again earlier in Shoftim, when it identifies this priest of Micha's idol and it calls him Yehonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe, there you actually have the word Menashe is written in the pasuk, and the nun is higher than the other letters, as though like it was inserted after the fact. And the Gemara earlier explained that really it's supposed to say Moshe, but it says Menashe so as not to embarrass Moshe openly, and also because he was in that sense like Menashe Melech Yehuda. But now says that here where we're talking about him as David's treasurer after he did tshuva, there's no reason for it to say Menashe. And in fact, the psukim, as we have it in our written and printed copies of Tanakh, say Moshe over there. With that said, Tosfos says maybe there is a valid reason for the Gemara to have the Girsa Menashe, because now the problem is like this: the Rashbam going back to the Rashbam. The problem is that the Pasuk in Shoftim, after it describes that how Bnei Dan stole the idol and everything and took Yehonasan with them, the Pasuk finishes off that Yehonasan and his descendants were koyanim for this Shevet Dan, for this idol, ad yoim glois ha'oretz, until the land went into exile, meaning, as the Mephoshim say over there, until Shevet Dan was taken into exile hundreds of years later. The pastorists, I guess, during the times of the kings like David and Shlomo and Asa and so forth, who destroyed all Avodah Zarah in Eretz Yisrael, they would have had to hide it, I guess, but it still existed. Anyway, the point is that then, so it means that Yehonasan himself is still a priest for it afterwards. So what do you mean he did tshuva? So the Rashbam brings over here from the Yerushalmi, what happened was when Shlomo HaMelech became king, he replaced all of David's officials. So he replaced the Shavuel / Yehonasan as well. So then Yehonasan went back to his old ways now that he doesn't have a job anymore. So then he went back to taking back his old job as priest for this idol. So now Tosfos says that would be a valid reason for the Gemara to be quoting the pasuk in Divrei Yomim as though it said Menashe, because eventually he went back to that bad way. Now the question then also becomes: how comes it? The Rashbam also brings from the Yerushalmi: how comes it the man worshipped Avodah Zarah and Hashem rewarded him with long life, so much longer that he was still alive in David HaMelech's times, more than 300 years after this idol was set up, and even after that, even in Shlomo's times, so you're talking around 400 years at least. So he brings from the Yerushalmi that this, first of all, actually, he brings from the Yerushalmi that later on you find a story in
Rabbi,
Sefer Melachim.
Rabbi, we said that he did tshuva and he realized that he was wrong. So now that he
that's
lost
true.
His job, he came back.
Yeah, unfortunately, sometimes you have people like that, yeah. But in any case, so first of all, the Rashbam brings from that Yerushalmi. You have a story in Sefer Melachim that tells how Hashem sends a Navi to tell off Yerovam for worshipping Avodah Zarah. And then there's a long story over there where one of the characters in that story is a false Navi who lives in the city of Beisel, and the Yerushalmi identifies him as this very Yohanan of our story. So he was alive. So he lived through David's whole reign, through Shlomo's whole reign, and he's still alive and acting as a false Navi even in the times of Yerovam. Anyway, so the question is then, how comes it that Hashem, the Eibishter gave him such arichus yamim, well over 400 years? And the answer is that all this time he never actually believed in the Avodah Zarah, and in fact he was stingy with it. So the Yerushalmi tells the story: a person would come to Micha's house, or later on the Shevet Dan, and want to offer it an animal, as people usually do. So Yehudasin would tell him, "What do you think you're doing? An idol doesn't eat or drink or do anything like that, anyhow." So the man would say, "Well, what should I do to show my worship to it, to worship it?" So Yohanan would tell him, bring a plate of flour and 10 eggs, and I'll take care of the matter." So the guy would bring flour and eggs, and Yohanan would have himself a nice meal. So he was stingy; he didn't actually offer anything to the Avodah Zarah. And in his own way, he's kind of trying to dissuade people from Avodah Zarah. And for that, the Eibishter rewarded him with arichus yamim. In fact, actually, Ben Yehoyada says an interesting point over here when Rabbi Yochanan uses the expression over here, "Sheshav l'keil b'chol liboy," it means, in other words, that actually b'chol liboy, it means that all this time in his heart he never actually believed in the Avodah Zarah in the first place. So therefore, it's his whole heart was always honest with Hashem. And in fact, he says if you spell out the words lamed and beis, you have besides the lamed and beis themselves, you have the milui of them is mem and dalad from the lamed and yud and suf from the beis. So that can be rearranged to spell the word tamid, indicating that he was tamid, that he was constantly devoted to Hashem, and just he was basically pretending, he was basically play acting at this being a priest for Avodah Zarah. And again, with the reason because he thought that he needs to do that for a living, not realizing that he had misunderstood what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying. Okay. I guess one thing we can learn from this is how the need for parnasa can sometimes warp a person's mind. That here you have this is a grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu, and he learned personally from his Zayda, and yet for money, then he gets warped into this kind of thing. And even though he himself didn't actually believe in it, all right. The Gemara continues. The Mishnah had said va'bonim asa'av. The Mishnah had said that sons and a father are neuchel and manchilin. They're in the first category where they inherit from each other. Whichever one dies first, the other one inherits from him. Now, so we worked out, the Gemara had worked out how we know that a father inherits from his sons, even though it doesn't say in the Pasuk. There were two different ways that we darshan in. Now, the point is only the sons inherit for now. We're saying the sons, implying but not the daughters. Now the Mishnah could have said abonim v'habonos asav. So that implies, in other words, that the sons go ahead of the daughters. So manolan. Where do we know that from? So dichtiv, because the pasuk says ish ki yomus v'goyim. The pasuk says when a person dies and he doesn't have any sons, then you give the nachla to his daughters. So taima de ein ben. So that means only because he doesn't have any sons. Or yesh ben, implying that if he has sons, ben koidim, then the son goes ahead of the daughters. So you shouldn't think that the sons and daughters inherit equally. Tosfos discusses over here. Now, earlier in the Gemara, at the beginning of the Perek, we discussed the point that the psukim may be out of order. That when the pasuk says she'eroi, and one drasha was that the word she'eroi means the father, we said that's placed at the end of the list. But nevertheless, he actually goes ahead of the father to inherit goes ahead of brothers of the mess, but not of the father, not of the son or the daughter. So Tosfos discusses our Gemara might be going in the light of that we already know the father. We already know that the father of the mess goes behind the son and the daughter, and therefore we have to establish. So we have to establish how we know that it doesn't mean that to begin with the son and daughter inherit equally, And rather than the actual halacha, as we know, is only if there's no son, only then does the daughter inherit. So maybe not. Maybe it should be that the son and daughter inherit equally, and then the father comes after them. So Tosfos discusses in some detail various possibilities as far as that. Anyway, so the question is, the Gemara says, Amaleta Papala Abaya, Ema, why do we have to learn the Pasuk that way? Maybe we could learn the Pasuk as saying, I ika ben liris ben. If there are sons, then only the if there's a son, then only the son yarshins. Eka bas terus bas, and if there's only daughters, then the daughters inherit. Ika benu bas, but maybe the pasuk would be implying that if there are both sons and daughters, loy hai lerus, veloy hai lerus, then neither one would inherit, but rather the father of the mess would inherit if he's still alive. So how do you know the pasuk doesn't mean that? So again, that's what Tosfos says, that it seems logical to understand that our Gemara is basing itself on the idea that since the Pesukim are written out of order, and therefore we have to figure out ourselves, as the Gemara had worked out on Daf Kuf Tes, where exactly we put the father in over here. So maybe it means that we put him in where there are both sons and daughters, and then the Pasuk is saying that only when there's one or the other, then they inherit. So in other words, maybe the pasuk means so ishki yomosu vein ein loy, and there's no son and with a daughter, where like this if there's only sons or if there's only daughters, but maybe it means, in other words, so the Rashbam learns actually that it means loy hai leirus v'loy hai leirus would mean, in other words, that maybe it means maybe they should inherit together, and then if there are neither of them, then the father would inherit. So here the Rashbam explains that maybe the Torah doesn't explicitly say that a daughter inherits together, that a daughter inherits just as a son does, is you would think that maybe only when, maybe Taka, a daughter only inherits when there's also boys, and if not, then maybe it goes to a different relative, and therefore that would be why the Torah has to explain that a daughter inherits. And then the Rashbam goes on and gives a different explanation from his that's the explanation that Rashbam brings from his Rebbeim, and then he gives a different explanation that it's a bit of a chiddush that it mentions a daughter. All the other relatives mentioned and then Parsha of Nachla are boys. So maybe it means that the Torah doesn't want the daughter to be inheriting. Actually, the truth is, I mean, these Rashbams are further on in the sugya. So let's learn a little bit of the sugya, and then we'll talk about what the Rashbam is saying with these various explanations. Anyway, so again, Rapapa's first question is that maybe the pasuk means that when there's either a son or a daughter, then either one of them inherits. But if there's a son and a daughter, then neither one of them should inherit. So first, we have to understand why the pasuk doesn't mean that. So the Gemara answers back. What do you mean? The eleman chulu lirus. So who do you think should inherit in that case? Otu bar kasha demasa lirus. Do you think that maybe the mayor of the city or the policeman of the city, as Rashbam explains elsewhere, should be the one to inherit? Of course not. So of course it has to stay within the family. What's the chiddush that you would say that if there's a son and that if there's sons and daughters that one of them or both of them together are going to yarshin? The chu, by the way, over here is a bit interesting. The Hagoris Habach takes it out altogether because you don't need a chulu over here. There's no etc. in the middle of a question. There is actually, you find in some old kisveyad of Gemara and in some rare places, you find sometimes a word chu, just chaf vav by itself without a tick, which means sort of like then in English, or like efo, you find in a few places in Tanakh and Lashon Kodesh. It's like in English you would say so then, where the then itself is not really necessary for the sentence, but that's just the style of talking. So the idea would be, in other words, some people want to explain that it seems the Beis Yosef explains this way in one of his Sfarim, for example, that's basically what it means, that it means then. But various copyists and printers and whatnot didn't understand the word. So in many places they took it out, and in other places, like here, they put a tick over it because they thought it represented the word chulu. And then again, Agoy Sabach takes it out altogether. Anyway, so whatever. The point is, the Gemara is saying, what do you think? If there's a son and a daughter, that you're saying that neither of them should yarshin, who is supposed to yarshin then? Do you think the mayor should yarshin it? Sort of Papa clarifies his question. Hochikamina, let me explain my question. Ema benu bas loy hay leros kule vele hay leros kule elakiyadodi lusu. What I mean to ask is, how do we know? Maybe the pasuk is implying that if there are sons and daughters, they both yaushin equally. When there's sons and daughters, neither one yaushins the entire thing, but rather they both yaushin together. So now you have the Rashbam gives us various explanations of what Rav Papa's question is. One point is, in other words, that if the pasuk hadn't said anything, the pasuk could have, after all, said ishki yomus v'zera elo. The pasuk could have said that he doesn't have children, where zera in general means both sons and daughters. Then you give his nachla to his brothers. So then we would understand that it means if he doesn't have sons, then daughters inherit because the daughter is zera as well. So by mentioning son and daughter, that tells us, in other words, that. But maybe still, you would think that it means that. The same way as the Gemara is going to work out later on that a mother doesn't inherit from her son, maybe it also means that the daughter shouldn't be inheriting from her father unless there's no choice, maybe it means that she should inherit equally with her brother. Or again, you have so this is all the Rashbam's explanation from his Rebbeim, but then he says, I don't really like that explanation. So instead, he gives an explanation the other way around. Maybe the point is, in other words, that maybe the pasuk wants that the nachla should stay within the shevet, and therefore it's being machbed on only boys yaushening. And when would you say a girl yaushens would only be in such a way where it's going to remain within the shevet? In other words, or at least when she inherits together with her brother, then fine, at least some of the Yerusha is staying within the family, as opposed to maybe the Pasuk implies that if all the Nachla is going to go to daughters and they're going to end up marrying out of the Shevet, then you have a problem. The whole Nachla is going to another Shevet. So maybe that's what the Pasuk is implying. So maybe only a daughter in it, maybe a daughter only inherits only when she has brothers together with her. That's the Rashbam's preferred explanation. Anyway, Omalei Abaya. So Abaya answers back to that. The itzrich krolash minon. Would you think that the pasuk needs to tell us hecha delesle elachad bra, that if he only has one son, lirsinu lechol nichsi, that he should inherit all the property? Obviously not. So since the pasuk says vein ein loy, and bein is in the singular. So once there's one boy and one girl, of course you don't have to be told that if there's only one girl, she yaushens everything. So therefore, there'd be no need for that pasuk. According to your svara, there'd be no need for that pasuk at all. So the Papa continues, V'duma hokamashmal on the bas nami bas yoroshehi. Fine, maybe the pasuk is telling us that a daughter is able to be one of the yoshin. Which again, either we could say that it means, in other words, that where there's a daughter, you would think that daughters by themselves don't inherit, and therefore the pasuk needs to tell us that when there's only daughters that they do, or according to the Rashbam's preferred explanation that maybe the pasuk is telling us that only when there are sons and daughters should the daughter yaushin, so that at least the whole nachla doesn't get removed from the shevet. So Rabbi answers him, Ahumi v'chol bas yereshes nachla nafka. That point that a daughter can yarshin, we learn from later on at the end of Sefer Bamidbar, when you have the heads of Shevet Menashe come to Moshe and they ask him what's going to happen when Bnoi Slavchot inherit his property in Eretz Yisrael, when they marry out of the Shevet, the nachla is going to go to a different Shevet. What do we do about that? And Moshe says that, then Moshe gives them the din, which we're going to discuss in more detail later in our parak, that yeah, when a girl inherits from her father, she has to marry within her shave it. And the pasuk mentions over there, bas yereshes nachla, any daughter who inherits property. So therefore, so from that we learn that daughters can inherit. So we wouldn't have needed the pasuk vein ein loy, that when he doesn't have a son, give it to the daughter. So it wouldn't be necessary to tell us what you're thinking, that it means that then they inherit together. No, it means that it tells us that the son goes ahead of the daughter, and that where there are sons, the daughters don't inherit. Rav Acha bar Yaakov Omer Mehacha. Rav Acha bar Yaakov says, I have a different source in a pasuk from where we can learn that point, from Bnei Slavchod's own argument. Loma Yigod Hashem Avinu Mitoch Mishpachtoi. They say, why should our father's name be be removed, be disadvantaged within his shevet, within his family, because he doesn't have any sons, meaning time to ein loy ben. They're arguing because he doesn't have any sons is why his nachla is going to end up going to others. Hayashle ben, implying that if he had a son, ben koidim, then a son would go first. So we see clearly from that that when there are sons, then they inherit ahead of the daughters. Well, the question is, what do you mean? Maybe this is B'noi Slavchod saying that, but that's because they thought it used to be that way, that the sons go first, but then Nitna Torah v'Nischad Shalacha. Maybe after the Torah was given, then the Halacha is different. Maybe now girls, Yaushin together with boys. So the Gemara says, you're right, Elamachavarta Kedishanian Mi'ikara. So it's clear we have to answer like we did originally, namely that that we learned from Ishki Yomus Ovein Ein Loi, that the son Yaushin's ahead of the daughter, and the very fact that a daughter can Yaushin at all, we learn from a different Pasuk, the Chobasi Yoreshes Nachla. Rashi, by the way, on the Pesukim brings this this point that Kiyein Loi Bein means that they knew that if they don't have son, that if he has sons, then they have no claim in the first place. Because Rashi on the Pesukim often brings the more poshita Jerusha, even if there's a way to slog it up as the Gemara has just done over here. Ravina Oma Mehocha. Ravina says, I have another drosha that shows us that that boys go, that boys yarshin exclusively and not girls when there are both boys and girls. The pasuk says that you give the nachla hakorev elav, you give it to the one who's closest to him, meaning hakorev koidim, which was we learned before, and kofchesem adbeis means the closer relative comes first. Umay kurva de ben mibas. Now, before we use that to explain, in other words, that therefore father is considered closer to them that therefore children are considered closer to the father than they are considered closer to the mess than his brothers. Because we said the children have the son has certain advantages as far as yield than as far as other things. So now we have to work the same thing about with son and daughter. So my kurva de ben mibas. In what way is a son considered more of a relative than a daughter? She can't come tachas of the yado or stay achuza. Because as we learned before, you have in the matter of yield, in the matter of when there's an omer hevriya, who's able to marry her with the original money, who's able to do kiddushin with the original money that was given for her purchase in the first place, is only the Odin himself or his son. Now, okay, you could say, listen, the daughter is not relevant in that, but nevertheless, the fact remains that you don't have yud with a daughter, so therefore, in that sense, you see a situation where a son has a relationship that the daughter is not relevant to. And as far as Sdei Achuza, whereas we learned a person donates a field to Hekdesh, if he or his son buys it back from Hekdesh, then it stays in the family. But if any other relative does, then we don't. So the Gemara says, what do you mean? Yoda, basla, bas yodahi. What do you mean? With a daughter, the fact is there's no possibility of you or the daughter can't marry the Omer Hevriya. So that's not a strike against her. And Sdei Achuza Nami, and really as far as Sdei Achuza, Mehai Pircha Gufahu, as we learned before, the whole concept that a Sdei Achuza, that this concept that if he buys it back, it should remain in the family itself, is only learnt from the matter of from that matter where we said we would have otherwise thought that it would work for a brother as well, because a brother does Yibum, and we said that no, the Hakaima Lelatana, because after all, the Tana learnt it from Klum Yesh Yibum, Elav Makam Shane Ben. We said, where is the Yibum? Only when there's no son, and therefore the son is stronger, is a closer relative than the brother. Well, the same thing. There's no Yud when there's a daughter as well. Maybe indeed the daughter should have the same right as far as Sdei Achuza, that if she buys it back, the Sdei Achuza that her father donated to Hekdesh, then maybe it should stay in the family. So what tells you that not? You're saying as a given that no, that Sdei Achuza doesn't apply to her, but how indeed do you know that not? And in fact, Tosfos actually takes out the words Klum Yesh Yibum, because we're not really dealing with the brother over here. So Tosfos explains that the fact is that Sdei Achuza is also based on this Pircha, but not, in other words, that we see the very fact that you're saying because a son comes ahead in Nachla than the daughter. So in other words, it's kind of a circular argument. You're trying to tell me that a son goes ahead of the daughter in Nachla because we see from Sdei Achuza that he's closer, but Sdei Achuza itself, we learn only from the fact that the son goes ahead of his sister as far as Yerusha. So therefore, it would be a circular argument. So how can we do such a thing? So again, elamachvarta kedushanin meikara. So it's clear we have to answer like we did originally, that the fact that a son goes ahead of a daughter, that the son inherits exclusively when there's a son, that the daughters don't inherit at all. We learn from this pasuk of that the ishki yomusuvein ein loy, that we learn from that when he has sons, then they inherit exclusively. Okay, the Gemara says v'ibayis tema mehalcha. There's another source maybe that we can learn this din from. The pasuk says by an eved knani v'isnachaltam oisem levnechem acharechem. The pasuk says you will bequeath your avodim knanim to your sons after you, meaning b'nechem v'loy b'neisechem. So the word b'nechem means dafka to your sons, not to your daughters. So we can learn from that. Therefore, and after all, the pasuk could have said lazarachem. So therefore, so we can learn that when there are sons, then the daughters are not going to inherit. So the Gemara asks, Elamayapta, so by that logic, you're going to tell me whatever it says Benechem, and it could have said instead Zarachem, then it means Davka boys. What about Laman Yubri Mechem Bime Benechem? What about when the pasuk says keep the mitzvahs, and particularly mezuzah, in order that your lives and the lives of your Benechem are going to be extended? Hochinami Benechem Veloy Benechem. Are you going to tell me also the Baracha applies only to sons and not to daughters? And in fact, elsewhere, the Gemara points out the very fact, how do we know that women are chayev and mezuzah, is precisely because it's possible that you may, and women need long life too. So the answer is bracha shiny. It's different when a bracha, when it says b'nechem, then it also means daughters as well. And in general, the Torah is usually written in, the Torah is usually written in Loshen Zachar. So it didn't need to say Zarachem. It could say, because the Rashbam says, "Ein bracha l'chatzoyin." Brachas don't go by halves. Hashem is not going to give a bracha to the sons. That's not going to include the daughters as well. So if it says B'nechem, then automatically we know that the daughters are included as well. But when it comes to Nachla, if the pasuk actually meant that daughters can inherit equally with their brothers, then it should have said, V'isnachaltam oisim lazarachem. And since it says Livnechem, then we can learn from that that in fact only where there are B'nechem, then only they inherit. And then the fact that girls can inherit B'chlal, that we learn from other pasukim.